Well, brothers and sisters, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you are using the pewback Bible in front of you, that can be found on page 474. Psalm 51, and we will be reading from, we'll read the whole psalm, even though we'll really study and focus in on verses 10 through 19. Let me read this for us. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Join me in praying. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, Lord. We ask that you would give us humble hearts to receive what your spirit is saying through your word. And guide us in our study, Father. Help us to understand what you have for us and how it applies to our lives, Lord. Keep us from arrogance. Keep us from thinking that this does not apply to us and our situation. But let us receive it with glad and thankful hearts, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by helping us do a little heart self-assessment. I want you to think back maybe over the last week, over the last month, and think about a time in your life when you were confronted about your sin. Maybe this was someone that came to you and confronted you about your sin, or maybe it was the Holy Spirit working in you to confront you about your sin. How did you respond? What did your heart do when you were confronted with your sin? I think there's different ways that we can respond depending on the season that we're going through or maybe what we're most inclined to do. Did you try to hide your sin? Did you just act like it didn't happen? Maybe ignore it. If you don't talk about it, it just goes away. Or did you try to beat yourself up about it? Try to make yourself feel as badly as possible, thinking that feeling bad would somehow justify you or make you right with God? Or are you someone that tries to justify? When confronted with your sin, whether by the Holy Spirit or by someone else, you're someone that tries to explain it away. It wasn't actually sin because. Or I know it wasn't great, but it was the situation that I was in that caused me to do what I did. Or I was hungry. I hadn't had my coffee that day. You see, we all sin. We all mess up. This is something that all humans have in common. Even those who aren't religious have a standard that they try to hold themselves, and they know that they fall short of this standard. And dealing with our sin can be incredibly difficult. It can be tricky because it involves our pride. It can also involve others, what they think of us, how they might be hurt. And so how we deal with our sin can be incredibly sensitive, and it takes wisdom to navigate. And yet, if we're not careful or intentional to think through this, I think a lot of us can fall into what is called pragmatism. We just do whatever works. So depending on the situation, depending on where you were, you responded in a way that would just work for you. So if confessing it right up front was going to be the best and help you, that's what you did. And yet if no one knew about it and you thought you could get away with it, maybe you hid it. All of us respond in a way, but if we're not careful, we fall into just doing what works. I know personally when I was growing up, this is something that I did. Growing up in the middle of a big family, seeing my older siblings getting in trouble ahead of me, I knew that it benefited me to confess quickly. I didn't always have a repentant heart, and yet I saw that there was no ground to be gained by hiding it or trying to justify it. And so my strategy was to confess it quickly and often, hoping that the punishment would be lighter on me. And it usually worked. But it doesn't mean that I had a truly repentant heart. So how does God's word guide us in thinking about how to respond to our sin? How are we called as Christians to respond when we have sinned and fallen morally? Well, this is the topic that we're going to be looking at this morning from Psalm 51. We're going to look at David's example and how he responded when confronted with his sin. As many of you know, David, the author of this psalm, was the greatest king that Israel had ever had. He was used by God in powerful ways to restore the kingdom of Israel, to lead his people to victory. God used David as a young man to defeat the giant Goliath. So God was with David. He was described as a man after God's own heart. And yet, even with all of that, even with all that David had going for him, David sinned greatly. He stole another man's wife. He had that man killed. And then on top of all of that, he covered it up. This is what Christian read for us. And even just reading about it was painful to see how ugly it was. And yet, when the prophet Nathan comes to David, David repents. He stops trying to cover it up. He stops trying to hide. And he prays. He calls out to the Lord to have mercy on him. This is what we see in Psalm 51. This really is David's prayer. It's his cry for God to have mercy on him, to give him forgiveness. And the whole first half of the psalm is focused on David's cry for forgiveness. He cries out that the Lord would wash him, that he would cover him up, that he would remove his guilt. And so that's really what this psalm is about in the first section. It's a prayer of confession that David would be restored, brought back from his sin. And yet, this prayer is not just about asking for forgiveness, asking to be restored. It's also a psalm of asking for transformation. And that's really what we're going to see in the second half of this psalm. We see, starting in verse 10, that David is going to model for us three aspects about what biblical transformation looks like. What biblical transformation looks like. And here's our structures. Here's what we'll walk through this morning. First, we're going to see David cry out for transformation. So the cry of transformation is that first point. The second is the hope of transformation. And then finally, the goal of transformation. So the cry of transformation, the hope of transformation, and then the goal of transformation. So we can start with the first one, that cry for transformation. And we see this starting in verse 10. If you just look down at your text with me, what you're going to see is the structure kind of jumps out at you. In verses 10 through 15, David has these cries that all begin with action words. So if you just look at the first part, you'll see that this is a cry that David is crying out to God, asking for him to do something on his behalf. In verse 10, he says, create. Verse 11, cast. Verse 12, restore. Verse 14, deliver. And then verse 15, open. So each one is a little bit different, and yet what they all have in common is that they are a plea for God to do something on David's behalf. There's something that David knows that he cannot do on his own. He recognizes that in his own strength, in his own ability, he's helpless. This is a heart change that he needs, and it only comes from God. And so David cries out to God for this change. We see the first one in verse 10. David prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So David here is getting right at the heart of the matter. He is showing us that sin, whether it's something as incredibly disgusting and heinous as David's, or something that we would do, all of it comes from the heart. It has the same source. All of our sin comes from our heart. And so like I said before, it's not our circumstances. It's not that we were just having a bad day, that we were just a little hangry. Those are all contributing factors, right? Those are all things that lead us and press in on us and tempt us. And yet ultimately what David recognizes and what we need to understand is that our heart is the problem. Sin comes from our heart. You see, David understood that he was sinful. But after this, he understands his full depravity. He understood that there was a little bit of sin on the surface, but now he sees all the way down into the very fibers of his being, he is sinful. It's not going to take just a little bit of a washing. He needs to be transformed from the inside out. And so David pleads for God to give him a clean heart, to renew in him a right spirit, because he knows that real change is only going to come from a heart level. So this is a good reminder for us that we might change our actions for a time. We can clean up the outside, and yet what we need God to do is something that we can't do on our own. We need him to regenerate us from the heart, to change us so that our heart loves what is good. And this is David's prayer, create in me a clean heart. David's second plea for transformation comes in verse 11. He writes, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I can't help but think that as David is writing this, he's thinking back to the story of King Saul and all that happened. If you remember the story, King Saul was the very first king that was ever raised up for Israel. And he's very similar to David in that he was brought up from humble beginnings. He had military success, and yet, ultimately, he failed. He feared man more than he feared God's command. And when Samuel the prophet comes to him and rebukes him in his sin, like Nathan, Saul does not repent. He covers over his sin. He tries to justify it. And then when that doesn't work, he pleads that Samuel will at least help him look good in front of his men. Then in 1 Samuel 16, we read that God removes his spirit from Saul and gives it to David. So David would have known that because of Saul's sin, the spirit was removed from him. I imagine this is in his memory as he's thinking about this and praying that God would not remove his spirit from him. He's failed like Saul. In many ways, he's failed worse, and yet he's pleading with God that he would have a different outcome. When you compare the two stories side by side, King Saul and King David, you actually realize that there's a lot of similarities between them. Both started with humble beginnings. Both were given the kingdom by God. Both achieved a lot of military success, and yet both ultimately failed to obey God. And yet what is so surprising is that David is forgiven and not Saul. Even though David's sin is, to our eyes, even greater than Saul's. And yet David receives the forgiveness. So why is this? Why, if their stories are so similar, what makes the difference? Is how they responded to their sin. how they responded that makes all the difference. Like I said, when Saul is confronted by Samuel, he denies it. He makes excuses. He tries to cover it up. And then even when he knows he can't, he still looks good in front of his tribes. So Saul's heart is revealed that ultimately he doesn't fear God. He fears man. His heart isn't broken over his sin. His heart isn't upset at how he's offended God. Ultimately, he's just trying to get away with his sin. How different is David's response? David does cover it up, and yet when God comes to him through the prophet Nathan, he repents. He confesses. His heart is broken, and he pleads with God to forgive him. He pleads with God that he would not remove his spirit from him. So David is showing that he fears God more than man. He doesn't care what people think. He doesn't care about other people's approval. He doesn't want to lose God's spirit. And so he cries out, God, don't remove your presence from me. Don't take your spirit from me. He knows that the only way that true transformation is possible is by the Spirit working inside of David. So he prays that God would not remove it. In verse 12, we see David's third cry for transformation. He writes, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So at this point in David's life, I'm sure that he would have already felt like a really old man. Just think about all that he's gone through, all that he's been through to get to this point. Those years when he was a young shepherd tending his father's sheep in the field would have felt like a long time ago. All the ups and downs, running from Saul, and yet somewhere along the way, David had lost the joy of his salvation. He's no longer that young man that used to delight in the Lord. Somehow the pressures of being king, the pressures of leading a nation had got to him, and he had lost the joy of his salvation. He's not the young man who he used to be. Listen to what he wrote as a young man in Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. There's a joy there that David once had, and yet it's been lost. Somewhere along the way, like I said, it faded. As the newness of his salvation wore off, that first love that he had wore off, ultimately led him into sin. And you see, it's not that David's sin, this horrific act of betrayal and adultery, that's not what caused him to lose the joy of his salvation. It was the other way around. David first lost that joy in the Lord. And that's what caused him to look for joy in something else. That's how sin works in our lives. When we take our eyes off God, when we take our eyes off the gospel, off what he has done, then sin starts to look more appealing. A lack of joy in what God has done leads us to turn to other things. And for David, this was sexual satisfaction in someone other than his wife. Fathers, this is a warning to us. We need to be the joy meters of our households, to see where the joy in our household is. Do we delight in the Lord? Is our joy there in the Lord? And what about our kids? Are they seeing us delight in the Lord? Or is it becoming drudgery? Is it becoming work? We need to watch our own hearts. If our joy fades, we will look for satisfaction in something else. This is why David pleads with God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He wants it back, and he knows this is something only God can do. David continues to model for us what it looks like to cry out for transformation as we skip down now to verse 14. David writes, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And this is where we see David really owning up to his sin, to his guilt and his part in the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. You see, even though David isn't the one that actually physically killed Uriah, he's not the one who stabbed him, He wasn't there. Uriah was on the battlefield, and yet David knows that his hands are stained with blood. He wasn't physically present, and yet he has blood all over him. He is ultimately guilty for the murder of Uriah. And what this means for David is now he is considered unclean. Because of his sin, he's now no longer fit to go before God and worship. If you know anything about the sacrificial system, you know it's all about being clean. It's a system that highlights God's purity and how if we are to enter in to worship, we must be clean. In the old system with the tabernacle, you had to be ritually pure. If you touched a dead animal, a dead human, you were ritually unclean and you could not enter into worship. David has blood all over his hands. And so he is unfit now to worship in God's presence. He can't go to God like he could before. And so he's asking that God would purify him, that he would remove this blood guilt that he has. You see, because in a big way, David wants to be restored as the worship leader of Israel. This really was his role as the king. He was the lead worship leader. He was to lead others to worship the Lord. And we see this in many ways. David leading the people into worship. But now, because of his guilt, he's no longer fit for this position. He's no longer able to lead the people in worship. And so he cries out, God, forgive me. Transform me. Remove this guilt so that I can now lead others in praise. This is why he cries out. He longs to be transformed so that he might once again lead God's people into worship. Enter into God's house with singing and into his courts with praise. Well, David's final cry of transformation comes from verse 15. He writes, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. We see that this one is very similar to the last one. This one is all about worship. David is asking that God would restore him to a place of worship. He's asking that his lips would be open so that he can sing God's praises. You see, we don't really know how long it had been since the adultery, the murder, and the cover-up until Nathan came and confronted David. We're not told how long that period is. And yet what we do know is that throughout that whole affair, every time that David opened his mouth, it wasn't to praise the Lord. It was to utter lies and to cover up what his sin had done. In other words, when it came to praising God, David's lips had been sealed shut for a long time. He had used his words to lie, to cover up, and not to praise God. And yet now he is calling for that to be changed. He wants to be restored to a place where he can come. He's asking that God would open his lips so that he can use his lips for building others up rather than tearing him down. And this really is David's heart behind all of these cries. He's not looking to be transformed just for his own sake. He's not simply just trying to get away from the consequences. The consequences are coming, like God said. He wants to be set free so that he can now lead others in worship. He knows that when God transforms him, his whole life is now going to be used in leading others in worship. David here is focused not on himself, but on God. He wants God to be glorified. He wants to be restored so he can worship God rightly and help others do the same. We see this starting in verse 13. Look back to the text. You see that David writes, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Then verse 14, "My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." And then verse 15, my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." So this again is where we see the big difference between David and Saul. Saul was terrified of losing his kingdom. For his own glory, he wanted to be forgiven, so that others around him might still praise him. David's the total opposite. He's a man after God's own heart. He's worried about God's glory and God's reputation. He wants to be restored so that he can then lead others to God's throne. He wants to lead others in worship. He receives mercy, and he wants to help others receive that same mercy. David is teaching that true transformation is not self-centered, but it's God-centered. It's not just focused on what we need and what we want, but on God's glory. Someone that has truly been transformed will declare God's praise to others. Just like David, they want to help others know God, to see others be restored just like David was. This is why God's people care about missions. We are a people that have been redeemed. We are a people that have been shown incredible mercy. So now we want the gospel to go out. We want others to know about the incredible news of what God has done. We've been changed. We've been forgiven. We don't want to keep that news to ourselves. We want it to go out. This is why missions exist. Not just for our own glory and our own name, but for God's glory. As people who've been transformed now, we go out to help others see this. John Piper famously writes that missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. That's our heart. That there are those out there that have never heard of Jesus, that do not know the gospel, that have never put their faith in Jesus, and so they can't worship him. They're not worshiping him because they don't know about him. And so we go, whether across the street or overseas, we go to help people join in the praise of God. I love that song that we sing, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. The song is a cry that a thousand tongues would be singing God's praise. We want more people joining in God's praise with us. And so that's why we go. We have been restored. We have been forgiven. And that pushes us out, just like David. One of my favorite verses that describes this mission that we have comes from 1 Peter 2:9. Peter writes this about the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, this is our privilege. We have been brought out of darkness and we've been brought into this incredible light, the kingdom of the Son. And now we have this opportunity to proclaim God's goodness to the nations. This is David's story, and this is all who have been redeemed by God. No matter what someone has done, no matter what sin is in their life, God can transform them and restore them. David is a perfect example of this, isn't it? Isn't he? Right? Even with all of his sin, even with all the ways that he's messed up, his adultery, his murder, his lying, God is able to forgive him. So we go with this news. Just think about the story of Jonah, how far Jonah ran away from God, and yet God had mercy on him. And God had ultimately will have mercy on Nineveh. This is who God is. So when we go, we go proclaiming the news that no one is too far gone. That God's mercy is able to transform and bring people from death to life. This is what it looks like to be transformed, and David models this for us. That once he was sinning and now he is leading others in worship. Worship and missions are always connected. Missions is simply an overflow of our heart that has been transformed. Brothers and sisters, this is something that all of us get to be a part of. Like I said, this is not the work of one or two people that go, but this really is the work of the entire church. Rallying together, working together to be a witness to the nations, to our neighborhoods, to our households. All of us get to be a part of this. If you are redeemed, God is calling you into this work. I love the example that Paul gives us that we, the church, are like a human body. Each part working together, using its different gifts and its different strengths. When working properly, we build one another up in love. This is a beautiful picture that God has given us all the pieces that we need to share the gospel, to build one another up, to encourage one another, to be a witness to our world. This is why God has saved us. This is why he saved David, that he might be glorified through our lives. As he transforms us from the inside out, we might now go and proclaim his excellencies to the rest of the world. Well, now that we have seen David's cry for transformation, we can now move on to section 2. This is the hope of transformation. The hope of transformation. And in this next section, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17, and we're going to see how David's prayer, it changes a little bit. He goes from crying out to God into more of a theological reflection on the character of God. It's almost as if he pauses his cry to remind God and to remind us who God is, what his nature is like. And so in this section, we're going to see where David gets his boldness from, right? You think about David's boldness after all of his sin to come to God, to ask for these incredible things, to be restored. Where does David get this boldness? Look with me at verses 16 and 17. David writes, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So what is it? What is it that gives David so much confidence, so much boldness to go to God asking to be forgiven and transformed? It's God's character. David's ultimate hope that God will forgive him and transform him isn't based on anything that David can do for God. David shows us this. He writes, "You will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." You think about this. David's the king. There's no offering too great. David could offer it all. He could take all the cows, all the sheep, all the goats, and slaughter them all. And he said, that's not enough. That's not what God is looking for. So David's hope is not in something that he can offer. Ultimately, his hope is in who God is. It's in his nature. David knows that when he comes to God with a broken and contrite heart, God will not reject him. God can't reject him because it's not in his nature to do so. That's why David says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David is saying that God will never cast out anyone who comes to him truly repentant, truly seeking forgiveness, because that's God, who God is. It's his nature. It's his very nature to show mercy, to delight in covering over sins. We see this all throughout the Bible. The story of Jonah is a great example of this. God's heart to forgive, God's heart to restore, God's heart to welcome in those who would come to him. I'm sure David would have grown up memorizing the really famous passage from Exodus 34, 6 through 7. This is a passage where Moses is crying out that God would show him who he is. And so God puts him in the rock and passes before him. Listen to what it says. I'm sure this is something that David would have had memorized. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." That's who God is. That's his character. He longs to show you mercy, to give you kindness, to welcome you in as a broken sinner and to restore you. And so this is what David is banking on. He has confidence that God will not reject him since he's coming with a broken and repentant heart. He knows sacrifices alone aren't going to cut it. It's his heart that matters. Brothers and sisters, this confidence is also available to you. This is who God is. Our God is a God of mercy and compassion. This hope is available to you if you will come to him broken over your sin. You don't need to cover up your sin. You don't need to make excuses for it. You don't need to try to do a lot of good work to cover it up. Simply come to God. Trust that he's a God of mercy, that he delights in forgiving you, in restoring you, showing you kindness. You see, being a Christian doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, that we have to pretend like we have it all together. Being a Christian is simply recognizing that we serve a God who delights in forgiving us, and he wants to draw close to us. This is why we can be honest about our sin. We don't have to hide it. Confess it to God and allow him to restore us. Brother and sister, you are hiding something today. There's something in your heart that you're too ashamed to bring forth. Let me just encourage you and call you to look to God's character. It can feel like the world will end if I ever share this, if I ever confess this. And yet, look at who God is. It's actually when we hide it and we cover it up that it gets worse. As Christians, the call is to bring it into the light. Walk in the light as God is in the light. And then we can have fellowship with him, fellowship with one another. So if you are here today and that is you, I would encourage you to confess your sin. If we think about Father's Day, fathers, this is one of the things that will destroy your families. Hidden sin will destroy you and the ones you love. So confess it. Bring it into the light. Don't allow it to ruin your life. Make it a habit of checking in with your spouse. Hey, how are you doing? Is there anything you're hiding? Is there anything you're keeping from me? I love you. I want to have an open and honest relationship. The enemy tells us that we need to hide, that we can't bring it out. And yet God is saying, I'm a God of mercy. Come to me and I will forgive you and restore you. This is good news for Christian, but this is also good news if you're not yet a Christian. Because this means that if you come to God with a broken heart, he's not going to cast you out. Just look to David. Your sin can't be worse than David's. And God forgave him and covered over him and was willing to redeem him because he came with a broken heart. God can do the same for you if you will humble your sin, humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, we've already said it this morning, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness if we confess. But don't wait. Don't think tomorrow is the day. The next day is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Confess your sins and trust in Christ. Well, now that we have seen the cry of transformation, the hope of transformation, we can now move on to our final section. And this is titled, The Goal of Transformation. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, if you look at the structure of this final section, it really mirrors the section that came before. David again moves back to crying out for transformation. And then in verse 19, he shows us the outworking or the fruit of that transformation. And yet, what makes this last part so tricky is that it seems like it's a little bit out of place, right? David has been praying that God would restore him and heal him and transform him. And then all of a sudden, we're talking about Jerusalem. All of a sudden, we're talking about sacrifices. And yet, I thought David said sacrifices don't cut it. So what's going on? What's going on with this last section? In this section, David is still crying out for transformation, but what changes is that David is no longer crying out for his own transformation. He's now crying out for the transformation of the entire nation. He goes from praying just for himself, and now he's praying for all of Israel. We see this in the first few lines. He prays that God would do good to Zion, that he would build up the walls of Jerusalem. So Zion and Jerusalem are a poetic way of just simply referring to all of God's people. Jerusalem is the heart, the center of the nation. So it's a way of saying, God, bless all of your people. He's asking God to restore his people, to build Jerusalem up. And this is why he talks about the walls. The walls are a way of, they symbolize the strength and protection of Israel. And so David is praying, God, transform Jerusalem. Do good to Zion so that she is built up in safety and in peace. And this is a spiritual peace, a spiritual safety. We know that David is not talking physically because the walls weren't broken down at this time. The walls don't need to be physically built up, but spiritually. And we know this because of the final verse. David writes in verse 19, then, So this is the result. This is the fruit of transformation for Israel. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So in this final verse, David is showing us that transformation is possible for Israel. That if God does the heart work of changing his people, then this will be the result. And what is it? Look at this. God will delight in his people's sacrifices. God will delight in his people's sacrifices. Why? Because they are, as David says, right sacrifices. You see, God is not opposed to all sacrifices. That wouldn't make sense because God is the one that established the whole system. He's the one that gave Moses and his people this sacrificial system. And yet he doesn't delight in sacrifices that are brought to him with a wrong heart. Sacrifices are done in an unworthy manner. This is what he doesn't delight in. God doesn't want sacrifices that come from people that are that have their hearts from them, from him, right? As Jesus says, people that honors him with their lips, but their heart is far from him. God is after his people's heart. He wants their sacrifice to be an overflow of their love for him, an overflow of their gratitude to him. And we all understand this just in the context of marriage. You can think about how important this is, right? Imagine if I were to bring my wife gifts, which my wife loves it when I bring her gifts. It's a way that I can show her that I'm thinking of her, that I can honor her. And yet, imagine now if I started to believe that the only thing she required of me was my gifts. That all I needed to do was to bring her some gifts, she would be satisfied, and we would have a happy marriage. Well, pretty quickly, you can see how my gifts would become something that simply reminds her that my heart, that she doesn't have my heart. Her gifts would become something that represents how she has lost me. And over time, she would resent and even hate the gifts that I brought her. It's the heart that matters. It's the same with God. Without a right heart, our offerings are like filthy rags. When we bring our offerings to God, without being in the right place, without the right heart, they're an abomination to God. And yet, think back now to what David has told us. When God transforms his people, he will delight in their sacrifices. This is the ultimate goal of transformation, that God would delight in his people's sacrifices. So how is this possible? How is it possible that God can do good to Israel, do good to Zion in such a way that their sacrifices turn from an abomination in his sight into something that he delights in? Do the people just have to try harder just to fake it until they make it? No, brothers and sisters, this is possible because of Jesus. This is only possible because Jesus is the answer to David's prayer. He is the one that makes it possible for Israel to be transformed. He is the transformation that Israel needs, and he is the transformation that David needed. He is the good that David prayed God would show to his people. God showed good to his people by sending Jesus. Because of Jesus, transformation is possible. All those animal sacrifices could never actually take away people's sin, but they were never meant to. They were meant to be offered year after year after year, pointing forward to the time when God himself would deal with their sin, when he would send the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that makes transformation possible. You see, earlier when I read from Exodus 34 about God's character, I didn't read the whole passage. I only read the part about how God forgives and shows kindness. But listen, I'm going to read that passage again and listen to the full description of who God is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Listen to this. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, the third, fourth generation. God is very clear. His holiness demands justice. He will not clear the guilty. So how is David supposed to be forgiven? Right? He himself admitted, I'm guilty. I have blood on my hands. I killed Uriah. How can God be just and remove David's guilt? It's only possible because of Jesus. Jesus actually took on David's sin. Jesus took on David's adultery. He took on David's murder. He took on David's lies, and he paid for it on the cross. He took David's sin so that David could be redeemed. Romans 3:26 tells us that God is both just and the one that justifies all who have faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, David's prayer has been answered. God has done good to Israel. He has sent Jesus, the Messiah, to transform and redeem his people. This means that God now delights in his people's sacrifices. They're no longer a stench. They're no longer an abomination to him. God delights in them. Why? Because they are brought with a right heart. God actually delights in our sacrifices. For us, now, what are these sacrifices that we bring? What does this look like? We don't have the temple. We don't bring bulls and goats. Well, Paul tells us in Romans 12:2 that now we bring our whole lives to God. We offer our whole selves. Rather than animals, we bring ourselves as a living sacrifice. So what this means is that we now give ourselves as a sacrifice, and God delights in it. We bring him our gifts, our resources, our talents, our money, and God delights in all of it. This is the ultimate goal of God's work in our lives. Not that we would be perfect, but that we would come to him, offering our whole lives, knowing that because of Jesus, God now delights in us. Because of Jesus, we now have the promise that God will never leave us or forsake us. Not that we're perfect, but Jesus was perfect on our behalf. So now we, as his children, will never be rejected. What does this mean for us? This means that we can have incredible boldness to go out and serve the Lord. We don't have to be fearful. If you are in Christ, this means that God has sealed you with his spirit, and you are now a delight to him. Even the little ways that you offer yourselves, even in your failed opportunities to try to please him, God is not looking down on you and saying, you should have done better. That wasn't good enough. He's saying, no, I delight in that. Continue to bring yourselves to me. Offer your whole lives as a living sacrifice because it actually brings me glory. It brings me praise. That should give us confidence. That should give us boldness as we go out, knowing we won't be perfect. We will sin, and yet God delights in our efforts. When we do fail, we can come to him. We don't have to hide. He will forgive us and continue to transform us. And yet, because of Jesus, ultimately, God delights in us. That's good news. So as we go out this morning, remember that we can cry out to God for transformation, that it's in his nature to redeem us. And that because of Jesus, now he delights in your sacrifices. Let's pray.